toward that end, let me see if, look. This messed up on me here. I want to play a little video for you all.
You need to tilt it down a little bit.
Oh,
a little bit.
Can you
turn the light out?
I should say this. This is footage from the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Remember that big thing a number of years ago? The music is from a group called Casting Crowns, and I don't know how in the province God it works out, but it seems like that some of the lyrics to the music and some of the scenes of the video just really work together very well. The reason why it has subtitles, if you remember, the whole movie was in Aramaic.
Yep.
Wasn't in English at all. And so this is Jesus in the garden. Okay.
Someone hears me cry.
Okay. Well, did you guys see that movie?
Yeah.
Many years ago.
Yeah.
Correctly, we invited the whole neighborhood over, and the whole vape neighborhood evaporated. You get a parking space on anywhere on McShane Way that day. Remember that?
No, we invited people over to come see it and talk about it.
Oh, well.
It
doesn't matter.
I can't remember today, that's what 20 years ago.
All right, so let me pray for us, okay? Father, I pray you help us as we look at this oldest prophecy of the Bible that was dramatized in that famous movie, in that famous scene from that famous movie. I pray you help us as we look at this prophecy to learn some things about Jesus and some things about ourselves, and help us to learn some things about prophecy itself as we look at this together tonight. Open our eyes to see what is right in front of us. I do pray you keep your hands on those who can't be with us tonight. We miss them as they go about doing their different things. Especially, we want to pray for John and Joyce as they get ready for her to go for blood work tomorrow. And I just know that this whole thing they're going through with her cancer is just exhausting for them. So help them, strengthen them, and then help us all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. This is the first prophecy in the Bible. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, who's got a King James Bible?
I do.
Do you notice any word in that sentence that is in italics? Like in those slanted letters?
It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had
made. Ah, see, in other words, you didn't even have the word other in there.
No, we have...
See, the way you have it is literal.
Any other.
No, it doesn't say other.
It doesn't say other.
Any.
It says any.
Any.
So the word other was supplied by translators. So if you had a translation of the Bible that used that sort of convention of putting something in italics when a word is supplied for the sake of clarity, they would have the word other in italics. But King James doesn't even have it. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You see, without the word other, it sounds like the serpent is not a beast of the field. With the other, it sounds like the serpent was part of them, one of them. I'm not sure if the translator has done anybody a real favor by putting the word other in there. I'm not saying that's a bad thing for them to do, you know, because the King James will do that, and New American Standard will do that. They'll put a word in there to make things clear. Because if you do an absolutely literal translation out of Hebrew or Greek or really any other language into English, then it's going to be harder and impossible to understand.
Yeah. It sounds like your point is he's just saying it's more subtle than any other being, creature in heaven and earth that God has made.
Certainly.
Which means we're no match.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you're right. Certainly smarter than any of the animals. And turns out he's smarter than any of the people, too. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The experts call that the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And it is. It's the first preaching of the gospel. It's the first prophecy of the Bible. It's what God says to the serpent. That word offspring is, of course, the word seed. You probably noticed that in the King James. The literal translation is the word seed. And that matters. So, there are thousands of reasons why this story is so important, you know? And the truth is that almost every Sunday when I'm preaching, some aspect of this story is going to come up. It's because it's that important. One of the things that I really want to focus on right now is it's important because it teaches us some things about how prophecy works. All right, so a couple points that we ought to take notice of, all right? First of all, this is the first prophecy in the Bible, and the first anything that you find in the Bible is noteworthy. That's one of the basic principles of Bible study. Is you can find the first mention of something in the Bible and then trace all the mentions of that same topic or same subject throughout the Bible from that first occurrence, then it'll help you to understand what it is that God's trying to communicate throughout the entire Bible. Well, this is the first prophecy. It's a prophecy of conquest that this one who is the seed or the offspring of the woman is going to bruise or crush the head And this seed of the serpent is going to bruise or strike the heel of the Lord. So the first prophecy in the first gospel, the gospel of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the wicked one, this is like that important. But here's another observation that I think we should notice, okay? It refers to very real people and very real events. The snake, you know, is Satan. The seed, you know, is the crucifixion. The crushing of the devil's head is the crucifixion itself. Now, you may not realize that. I certainly wouldn't have realized it when I first thought about it. But think about what the New Testament tells us about what the crucifixion actually did to the devil. Colossians 2. Maybe someone can read for us Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And maybe someone else can read for us 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8.
Colossians 2, what?
Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And I wonder if someone can read. Can someone read that 1 Corinthians passage for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Who's got that?
I read the Colossians.
I'll get 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now watch what these two verses say, or they're not verses, they're passages. Each of them, I think, is about three verses. But watch what they say about the effect of the crucifixion on the devil, okay? And what the actual deal was that was going on behind the scenes. Because, you know, we have this classic picture of the devil is the one who orchestrated the cross. The devil is the one, and that's even like on in the movie, the Passion of the Christ. It seems to be that the devil is the one who is orchestrating it, but that's not really what the Bible says, not at all. So Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Let's read that first.
And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having schooled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
Amen. I love that. And I love that. The King James translation of disarming the principalities and powers said spoiling.
Yep.
Did I hear that right?
Yep.
Did you ever hear about the spoils of war? And the picture is that you defeat an enemy and you strip off his armor and you strip off his weapons because he's defeated. Okay? And so in the cross, Jesus Christ was defeating the devil and disarming the devil, and it says spoiling him, yeah, and triumphing over him, which is the ancient Roman way, really all the ancient societies did the same thing. When you had a great big victory, then you had a victory parade. Modern societies do it still, except we do it like when you win the World Series, you know, or the Super Bowl. But when you have a great big old parade to celebrate your victory, and in the ancient world, then the way you would do that would be you would take all the spoils of war, pile it up on carts and wagons, and you'd parade them through the city streets, and all kinds of of prisoners of war. I don't know if you heard about this in the news the other day. I mean, it's like 2 days ago. a high court in Pakistan handed down a death sentence for a past president of Pakistan, because supposedly he had, like, you know, betrayed the country or whatever, you know, and they said he will be hung by the neck until dead, and then his body will be dragged through the streets. I'm thinking, this is the modern world. But that was a very normal thing in the ancient world, that you would absolutely make a spectacle of your defeated enemy. And what this is saying is that on the cross, God made a spectacle of the devil. You know, because I think probably the devil did have a hand in orchestrating the thing, except he thought it was his idea.
Had the devil known the outcome, and that's why the eyes of all the people were blinded until afterwards, because had the devil known his demise, he would have never pushed the issue. Matter of fact, he'd have done everything into his power to stop it.
Yes, he would have. So that's the next passage that we're going to read. Andy's going to read that for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing.
That's the devil, by the way.
Mm. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yeah. So, yes, you could say the devil did orchestrate the whole thing. But actually, not really.
So
Jesus was the one who was orchestrating the whole thing. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had conspired to do this before time began. That's why he's called a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know what I'm saying? This was God's plan, and the devil just went, okay, I'll do it. I love it. And God made a permanent spectacle of the devil by what he did. So now look, what I'm saying is, back here in Genesis chapter 3, this ancient prophecy is referring to very real people and very real events. Serpent is Satan, the seed is Jesus, the bruising is the crucifixion. But while it's speaking of very real things that very really, very definitely, very literally happen, it doesn't speak of them in literal terms, does it? It uses highly figurative, imaginative, symbolic language to talk about these very real subjects. Remember I said this in my sermon this morning, that we should not make the mistake of thinking the Bible never uses symbolism or figurative language. Of course it does. It uses metaphor and all kinds of things all the time. We should never use the word metaphor or the word symbol to keep from believing what God clearly intends to be understood as a miracle, because it was a miracle. And if that's what it was, then let it be. And if that's hard for some people to believe, we'll pray that God will open their eyes and open their hearts to believe the miraculous thing that is so hard to believe. But do not let the fear of some people's unbelief or some people's skepticism keep you from seeing figurative language or symbolic language if the Bible is actually using symbolic language. Because then you're letting someone else's unbelief or someone else's doubt or someone else's skepticism keep you from seeing what God intended you to see in His Word. The devil's a very tricky little guy. He really is.
Subtle creature.
So, I mean, you have to think about it, okay? Just practically. Is Satan literally a serpent? No. Does Satan, or for that matter, do snakes literally eat dust?
No. Not that I'm aware of.
No. I mean, if you listen to C.S. Lewis, Satan and demons eat souls. Uh-huh. although I think that's figurative language too in Lewis's book, the Screwtape Letters. Snakes eat mice and stuff. They don't eat dust. But this says, on your belly you will go and you will eat dust all the days of your life. What is eating dust? That's a figure of speech that means abject, complete humiliation. Okay.
As low as you can go.
Yeah. Yeah. So here we have these figures of speech. Satan's not literally a snake, but he's presented as a snake. Snakes don't eat dust, but it says they'll eat dust. There's no literal seed of the serpent, and Jesus was not a seed, Jesus was a man. Right? And so a lot of the modern translations of the Bible will use the term offspring or scion or descendant or whatever rather than seed. I kind of like seed myself because I tend to like literal translations better. And I think they actually... what the translators are trying to do most of the time is trying to make things easier or simpler for people to understand, which you know, I appreciate. But I think they actually end up taking some of the color and some of the punch out of the translation when they try to make things less literal. Anyway, has Satan ever had a literal head? Satan's a spirit speaker. He does not have a head.
Now the closest we get to that is Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it talks about he was an anointed cherubim.
Yeah. But even cherubim, near as I could tell, they are presented in figures that we can understand and that we could relate to, but they're spiritual beings.
I think they have a literal head. They don't have a physical head.
Okay, I hear what you're saying. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. It's a good way of putting it. Thank you.
It clearly says Christ is the head and things like that. And I mean, I think it does mean he's the head.
But when it says he's the head, doesn't that mean he's like...
Authority.
Authority, yeah. So again, that's figurative language to try to say something. So, and what you said was literal, not real, and you corrected me,
properly. Oh, it's real. It's not physical.
Right, okay, yeah. So,
it's real.
So you corrected me to say that something is... just to say that something's physical... is not the same thing as saying that it's not real. Did Satan literally bruise Jesus' heel? Well, some people have said, well, you know, when the Romans were driving that spike down through Jesus' feet, it probably would have been driving it through the ankle and it would have come out the back of the heel. And they go, it's all this great length to try and make it. And I'd say, that's not the point.
Well, I think it's one of those things like you say a lot of times, is it this or that? And the answer is yeah. It's all of it.
Yeah.
It's figuratively, but it's also literally.
And when you talk about heavenly beings and earthly beings, mm-hmm. you know, Paul goes in a great discourse to talking mm-hmm. about the way God created every creature
mm-hmm.
is created for the environment in which it is to dwell.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's the birds of the air,
yep.
whether it's the fish of the sea,
mm-hmm.
or whether it's man.
Yep.
And he does all that to compare us in the heavenlies when mm-hmm. we're with Jesus one
yep.
day. And he's saying, listen, our body, which... if we will get a new one,
mm-hmm.
it will be a spiritual body.
Yeah.
And it will be perfectly fit for the environment in which we will be in.
Amen.
As everything is made to fit
yeah.
in its place and in its environment. And we just can't fully comprehend that
Amen.
Because we've never been in that environment.
Amen. So the point of this prophecy that talks about... the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, is not to really talk about like the physical, you know, or the specific configuration of who. The point is the difference between being hurt in your heel and being hurt in your head. You know, what happened to Jesus hurt him, really hurt him, but it didn't end him. It didn't crush him. It didn't destroy him in lots of ways. He was crowned on the cross. He was enthroned on the cross. He entered into what God's plan for him and for all of humanity and all of creation was when he went up on the cross and died for us. The point is, between the head and the heel, is to talk about the difference between how Jesus was hurt and how the serpent was destroyed. Well, not totally obliterated, but seriously disarmed.
Okay, so you're saying one's the head, the other's heel. So Jesus was clearly hurt on the cross.
Yeah.
But Satan was clearly dethroned for the head, so he lost his headship.
That's right.
It's kind of like when Israel sinned, he said, you're going to be the head, now you're going to be the tail. You lost all your rights, all your authority, and all your goods.
In some way, on the cross, Satan was dethroned and Jesus was enthroned.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? And that's glorious. I mean, we properly think of the ascension of Jesus Christ as a time when he went up to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's exactly right. We should glory in that.
Amen.
But all that was just a fulfillment of the enthronement that really began to take place on the cross. That's the prophecy, the first prophecy. So I would like to say this then. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we'll find that prophecy is more figurative than literal most of the time. It is more like a poem or a drama than like a newspaper article or the evening news most of the time. This first prophecy sets the tone for the rest of prophecy. Now, here's why I say that. Because there's a whole industry of prophecy expertise. You know, books upon books, upon movies, upon websites, a whole multi-million dollar ministries built on the back of taking the prophecies as literally as possible. And sometimes way more literally than what you ever should. And I'll give you some examples, okay? If you go to Revelation chapter 12, there's a woman clothed in sun. And the woman has a child. There's a dragon, and the dragon wants to eat God. Well, he can't eat God, so he freaks out and puts his feet to the other children of the woman. And then you go to chapter 13, and the dragon in the heaven, the focus on that dragon in the heaven shifts to a beast from the sea. And that beast, the beast, is large. A seven-headed beast from the sea. And then the focus in chapter 13, the second chapter, focuses on a beast from the earth. Do you know seven-headed beasts from the sea in the Old Testament? Leviathan. And any large beasts from the land in the Old Testament? Behemoth. And you have the heavens and the earth and the sea, and you see those three things, the heavens and the earth and the sea, you see those three things showing up all throughout the entire Bible. From the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the sea. The heavens, the earth, and the sea. Saying that if you trace these patterns throughout the Bible, it, number one, it will blow your mind how consistent it is throughout the Bible. But then number two, nobody that I know of looks at that dragon in the heavens and thinks it's a little dragon. I don't know if anybody thinks that. Do you? Everybody knows, oh, it's the devil. In fact, it says it's the devil, right? And nobody thinks that there's some pregnant woman who's told to the son. They say, no, that's not from the big cabin. You say, that's Mary. If you're more interested in being biblical, you say, that's Israel. You know? And the child that the woman clothed the son is having is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Right? And the other children of Israel will be, well, the children of Israel today. You know? That's us. The ones that the devil wants to persecute. Who's the beast from the sea? Well, I'm going to talk to you about that one again. Who's the beast from the land? I'll talk to you about that when we get there as well. But all I'm saying is that if we don't see that prophecy is intended to be full of symbols and figurative, imaginative language, we're not going to get it. We're going to end up messing things up quite a lot. And I am really, really convinced that an awful lot of modern prophecy speculation is just that, speculation. It doesn't really have anything to do with actual study of what the Bible says and what the Bible means by what it says. We should always do our best to let the Bible tell us what it means. And I'll show you what I mean by that on more than one occasion. I'll show you some things about how prophecies of the Old Testament are taken one way and are very clearly explained to us what they mean, and yet I hear people don't even pay any attention to what the Bible actually says about what it really means. There's, for me, I loved that movie that we started with, The Passion of the Christ. Do you remember all the controversy that was swirling around that movie?
Oh, yeah.
Man, that was crazy. But I loved the movie. Actually, I'm told that there's supposed to be a sequel. I'm not sure how you have a sequel of that, unless it's going to be like the Book of Acts or something. You know, how you have a sequel to it. Although, you might have a sequel that would be a movie version of the Book of Revelation. That might work out pretty well, too. I think what you'll find is that the Book of Revelation may mean some things that are way, way different from what you and I have always thought. I remember when I was a teenager, when, oh heavens, what was the name of that? It was long before Left Behind. What was it? Maybe A Thief in the Night. But
there's a bunch of old movies and real short movies.
It was part of the Halloween craze. That was going on in the 1970s. Okay, I was
least it's that, but I can't think of the other one.
Wow. Anyway. It's so... It's so sad to me that there is so much hysteria that gets whipped up over prophecy. And the long-term fruit of that hysteria is not sweet fruit. For every person that truly got saved as part of one of those they end up doing things like making movies out of stuff, you know, and getting people all worked up about things that the Bible doesn't actually say. Now, should we get people worked up about the idea that Jesus is coming back? Absolutely. Praise the Lord, He is coming back. Should we have them scared about hell? Yes. Should we have them excited about heaven? Absolutely. But should we take some of our literalistic readings of scripture, scriptural prophecy, and use those to try and get people into heaven? I don't think so. Let me talk for a minute about the difference between literalism and literalistic thinking, okay? Do I believe the Bible is literally true? Absolutely. I believe that every passage of Scripture means exactly what its author meant it to mean, and what he meant it to mean is true. So, when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he did not mean that God is a guy with a stick. That's not what he was trying to say. He was trying to say that what that guy with a stick does for those sheep is what God does for me. You know?
Yep.
Some literalistic readings are just on the face of it. You don't have to ask about it. You just look at it and you go, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would think that that's literally what it means. Okay. That's right. Nobody would think that David was trying to say God was literally a shepherd. Or for that matter, a large chunk of the problem that Islam has with Christianity is the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. If I were a good Muslim imam, I would say, you say God, the Absolute One, can have a son? You have blasphemed Allah. God could not have a son. God is alone. God is one. And if you read the Quran and find out why they think that, they think that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is God the Father, God the Mother, and God's Son. I mean, that's what the Quran says, okay? Which means they didn't understand what the Trinity was when they were writing back in the 600s or whatever it was, AD. But when you call God the Son, Jesus the Son of God, do we mean that God had relations with Mary and they had a boy? We look at that and we would say that's abhorrent. Who would say such a thing? So I actually understand where the imam's coming from. because I'm appalled at that idea too, you know. But what the Imam is doing, he's taking the term Son of God literalistically. You know what I'm saying? He's taking something that's clearly designed to be a metaphor and turning it into its most literal possible sense. And he's doing something monstrous. So, I think to take the Bible literally means to take it in the sense that the authors originally meant it to be taken. So,
I think God has a literal son, though I think it's mm-hmm. something more than my finite earthly mm-hmm. mind can understand and mm-hmm. describe, but I think it's taken literally. And yeah. you have to be very careful mm-hmm. not to explain away the scriptures.
Well, I hear you. So, in the same sense, that we would say that something could be literal but not physical, I would say literally, if you mean in the sense that the authors of Scripture meant it to be, Jesus is the Son of God. Absolutely.
Okay.
More of a son than my son is a son. More of a son than I am a son. God is more of a father than any of these men could ever be a father. So I don't mean to say that because it's not literalistic, it's not real.
Okay.
I say, let's not be literalistic. We will be literal. That is, literal means I want to take things to mean what the author meant to mean. I don't want to take things to mean something else. And I think that really becomes important when you're doing prophecy. Not as important as the Son of God thing, okay? For that issue, it is really important that we know exactly what we mean, right? Because our Muslim friends will never come to Christ as long as they have that literalistic idea in their mind. They think that's a monstrous thing to say that Allah might have a son, because they have a literalistic view of it. And that's what they understand to mean. And I get them where they're coming from. That would be monstrous. It would be horrible. But that's not what it means. It means
Allah is not God.
Okay, I hear you. The one true God, Yahweh, does not resemble the conception of God that Muslims have. But the word Allah is nothing other than the word El. It's the same word, just in two different
languages.
The
word might be the same, but if they worship this really Satan disguised as an angel.
I hear you.
Like.
I hear you. I hear you. I so totally believe that.
Okay.
You know that, do you know who Muhammad said appeared to him in the cave to give him the Quran?
Oh, yeah.
He said it was Gabriel.
Mm-hmm.
The same guy we were talking about this morning. Do you know that when Muhammad first started having those visions, he really questioned whether it was an angel of God. He thought it might be a demon. And his wife convinced him that it was actually a messenger from God.
And his lifestyle was characterized by...
Oh, yeah.
Oh
yeah.
Man, messed up.
But what's interesting is that I think he had it right to the beginning. It wasn't an angel. It was a demon.
To listen to the woman. We go back to Genesis.
Well, you could say that. You could say that. But back to what I'm talking about with literalism or literalistic thinking. Part of any hope we have to reach Muslims includes being very careful what we say about what we mean, you know, when we call Jesus the Son of God, because they think we mean something that we don't mean, that the Bible doesn't mean, you know. And I think it's very helpful for all of us to think about, okay, what does it mean to say the Bible's literally true? Does it mean that everything is literalistic? No.
There are some people, no matter how much you can explain, they are never going to listen to it or accept. There are some that just want to divert the conversation, and you're really wasting your time. And we are to not waste our time. We're to use our time wisely. And I have learned over the years there are some people you're better off just getting away from.
Okay.
And use your time more profitable, and others that are willing to listen.
I hear you. I hear you. And another thing I've learned over the years is that somebody that I thought wasn't really listening was. And I've seen that time and time again. So I'll do my best to take away every possible barrier that I can take away. But in the end, the only one who can open up someone's heart to really believe in Jesus is the Spirit of God. You know?
Correct.
And so among all the things that I do about using careful language, whatever effort I expend on thinking things through carefully or phrasing things carefully, I'll spend 10 times that amount of effort just praying that God would do a miracle.
That says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, in Romans 10:17.
Yep.
We don't need to convince them of our own strength or our own power. We need to go to the Lord.
So, that's the first prophecy in the Bible. Go back to, because I think
dark.
So I go, well, you know what? Muscles or no muscles, it took a miracle. There you go. And then the other floated out of the top of the water and said he swam. That's had floated. What is that? I don't know. Well, it's a miracle. It is a miracle. And if someone says, well, that's ridiculous, man. Okay. What a ridiculous that guy.
Because I love that whole portion of scripture right there.
You remember, that guy was really stressed out because when he lost the head of that axe, he thought, man, I'm going to have to buy this guy another axe.
Oh, I can't afford that.
As a precious commodity there. And I see God doing a miracle, a bona fide miracle, for one of his children who's a little stressed out.
God cares about it.
So I would say, I still say, let the Bible tell you what it means by what it says.
And the culture in the time. Over the years, I've come to understand, if you understand the culture and what was going on at that time and how people live and thought and reacted. Yeah. The different cultures really kind of helps you understand
yeah.
a lot of these stories in the Bible.
Give me an example of what you mean.
Oh, right off the top of my head. Anyway, well, if I think about Ephesus, Ephesus in Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Ephesus was on fire for God.
Mm-hmm.
30 years later, it become lukewarm.
Yeah.
It talks about... And we talk about, and you, as you get in Corinthians, you're talking about where it talks about men having short hair and
mm-hmm.
women having long hair
mm-hmm.
and all that kind of stuff, all those controversial
mm-hmm.
things.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look into the root of all that, you say, why is that there and it's nowhere else?
Mm-hmm.
Because that was a problem in Ephesus. The problem was, is there was a lot of what's going on today, what we call cross-dressing and all that stuff,
okay.
and drunkenness
yeah.
to the point where they would be sick and then get drunker, and it was
mm-hmm.
all part of their worship.
Yeah.
It was all part of their worship.
Yeah.
So why did he come down so strong on the Corinthian church in the Ephesus and Corinthians on that topic? And why does that not appear in other places?
Mm-hmm.
Because it wasn't a problem in the other places.
Right.
And so you look at that.
It's not because it really wasn't Corinth.
That's correct.
Yeah.
So, but some people will jump up and down on that passage. I have learned over the years, if there is a repeated theme in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
you ought to really take heed to it.
Right.
God really wants you to grasp it.
Amen.
If it's only mentioned one time,
mm-hmm.
and then maybe hinted in other places,
mm-hmm.
it's usually something that was unique to that place, that circumstance,
right.
what was going on there. And it's not meant to be a doctrine occurred worldwide for the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And understanding
often
that and
right.
doing that, you really kind of come to a better understanding of what is really important and
mm-hmm.
what's not.
Yeah.
And over the years, I've learned there's a lot of people jump up and down and scream and holler on these things, and they have no idea what they're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. I hear what you're saying.
And we need to be very careful.
Yeah.
And this goes back to the same thing. As you're talking about, you know, the symbolism and stuff like
mm-hmm.
that, a lot of times these people take it literal and say, well, that's what it said. We have no other custom in the church today, and we need to jump on board with that. And,
yeah.
and you need to be really careful.
Yeah.
And the same way in which the culture moved and progressed in that day
mm-hmm.
is the same way our culture moves and progresses in our day.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, we can look at the Amish, and we can look at them and say, listen, they stopped in time. It's very obvious.
Uh-huh.
But folks, there are some churches. There are some churches that have stopped in time too,
mm-hmm.
and they don't realize it.
Right.
And they stopped in time 50 years ago, 60
yep.
years ago, 70
yep.
years ago, and they're still trying to implement all those things, which different things that arose at various times, and for good reason they
mm-hmm.
stood against them.
Sure.
But they're no longer an issue. So
mm-hmm.
why are you standing against it?
Yeah.
We have grown beyond that. We have grown past that. Now
yeah.
it's time to move. Or you
there
look
are
like,
other fish to fry right now.
Yeah. Or you end up in the course of time being, and I'm not against the Amish. I'm just saying you end up looking totally out of place,
mm-hmm.
being totally out of place, and thinking you're standing strong in the Lord.
Yeah.
And really, in a lot of ways, you're out of the will of God.
Yeah.
And you put yourself under a whole lot
yeah.
of unnecessary bondage and yoke, which
yeah.
God never intended you to be under.
Yep. I hear you.
And you can trace each one of those back to a certain period of time where that whatever was going on in the society, the church stood against it.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is now they got a collection of these things,
yep.
and now they're trying to implement all of these. Each decade had a new one.
But you see how this is maybe a little bit far afield from prophecy, but you can see how that happens in this church or really any church where people think about what ought to be, and they judge what ought to be by what they remember learning when they were a young person. Okay.
Yes.
And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Unless you allow that thing that you learned when you were a young person to teach you from seeing what the Bible actually teaches and what God actually has done. You know what I'm saying? And that happens not just in some of the circles you've moved in, brother. It happens right here. It happens to me. It happens to me.
Yeah.
Yeah. It happens have to do that every day. We come back to the Bible afresh and you say, Lord, teach me what you want me to know. Show us how you want us to understand your word from so many hundreds or thousands of years ago, but then show us how to live it right now in 2000. Wow, it's going to be 2020 in like a couple of days. So, man. All right. So, well, you all have not said a single thing.
I was thinking for that.
Not like you ever do.
They soak it in.
But anything you want to add to this discussion?
No.
Andy, you've said much of nothing?
No, I was just enjoying listening.
Okay. All right. Cool.
Yeah.
Well,
we've got to make sure as we progress and as we move forward that we're in the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that if you can get outside of the will of God and go outside the boundaries too.
Yeah, you're right. So, Ms. Raina, you're another person who hasn't said a single thing all night. Anything you would want to add to our discussion? Okay. All right. Well, look, we ought to pray then. So, Rick, you've done your dead level best not to say anything, but could I at least maybe prevail upon you to pray for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to come to study your word, and we ask that you continue to open up our minds, our hearts, and our eyes to see what the world we live in and what direction you want us to put into. We ask that you continue to be with all everyone in here, bless them, continue to guide them and comfort them throughout their lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.